I want to take a look this morning at chapter 6 of the book of Esther. So you can begin turning in your Bibles there. What I already know about this place, I'm sure everybody's got a Bible. It looks like everybody's turning. That's good. Far too many places these days, the Word of God is on the back shelf, back burner. The book of Esther is one that we seldom read. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther even one time. At least not specifically, not by name. Some of the early rabbis even questioned whether it should be included in the collection of inspired scriptures. The Jews today do read the scroll of Esther on the Feast of Purim, which usually occurs in February on our calendar. It is, in fact, a fascinating book and one which bears a remarkable resemblance to our time. Think about this. Esther was married to a pagan king, a very nasty one, in a culture that did not worship the true God. If that don't sound like today, I don't know what does. So I keep coming back to the book of Esther. God's not named in the book of Esther, but God is definitely in the book of Esther. Esther is set in the reign of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was the Persian monarch who ruled a vast empire from India to Ethiopia to Turkey from 486 to 465 BC. This would have fallen between the time that Zerubbabel led a group back to Israel from the Babylonian exile to rebuild the temple in 516. In the time of Ezra's return to Jerusalem in 458 BC. After attempting to invade Greece in 480 BC and failing miserably, think of King Leonidas and the 300 Spartans, he returned home to his capital in Susa to live the life of a spoiled playboy. His remaining life reads like a sordid soap opera or a nasty Hollywood movie. In the end, he was assassinated, probably by the jealous husband of a woman he was fooling around with. That was Esther's husband. I'm sure that you're all familiar with the basic story of the book. Ahasuerus holds a palace party. He had had his princes and his officials and his commanders in Susa for a period of time, probably planning the attempt to invade Greece that ultimately failed. At the end of that planning period, he held a massive palace party. Thoroughly drunk, Ahasuerus summoned his queen, Vashti, to show her off to his drunken officials like some cheap showgirl. She refused to come. We can applaud that. Every time I read the book, I am just amazed that he didn't kill her. In that day and age, the king had absolute authority. If his wife refused to come at his command, he could have put her to death. He didn't. He banished her. Then some young official decided, wouldn't it be wonderful to hold a beauty pageant to choose a new queen? Right. Ahasuerus went for it. A young Jewish girl, whose Hebrew name was Hadassah and whose Persian name was Esther, was chosen to be queen. No one knew that she was a Jew. Her cousin Mordecai had counseled her, wisely it seems, to keep that quiet for the time being. About 5 years later, there was an official of Ahasuerus named Haman who desperately hated the Jews, especially one particular Jew named Mordecai, because Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Haman hatched a plan to eliminate all of the Jews. He was going to do it in one day. He got Ahasuerus to sign a decree that everyone throughout the empire could rise up and kill all the Jews among them on that one particular day. Mordecai got word to Esther in the palace, and she sets out to persuade the king to foil the plot. Now, often we think of Esther as the hero of the book. The book's named after her, right? But who really turned the tide? Who is the real hero of the book? I'll keep you in suspense on that for just a little bit, if you can't guess yet. So in chapter 6, we get the clearest picture of who the real Savior is. Let's take a look at Esther chapter 6. In verses 1 through 5, Ahasuerus makes a discovery. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Lots of suspense here, lots of irony. In chapter 5, Haman was so worked up about Mordecai that he went home and he talked to his wife and his advisors about what to do about this evil Jew that he wanted to get rid of. And they said, "Well, just go ask the king to kill him. Build him a nice big gallows and impale him on it." Now, when you talk about gallows in the book of Esther, we're not talking about hanging by the neck with a rope. Okay, that's a later invention. When we talk about the gallows there, we're talking about killing someone, stoning them, beheading them, whatever method you chose, and then impaling their body on this gallows for everyone to see as an example. That's what Haman wants to do to Mordecai. Not too nice. So Haman is all worked up and ready to carry out his plot to get rid of Mordecai. He can't even wait till the day that's appointed to get rid of the Jews. He is so upset. On that very night, the king could not sleep. Wow, what a coincidence. Anybody believe in coincidences? He couldn't sleep, so he gave orders to bring the book of the memorable deeds, the Chronicles. Literally, the title is The Scroll of the Reminders of the Things of the Days. Sounds interesting. Profs, why don't you assign that as required reading in some of your classes? Okay? When I was in college, I had a roommate for a while named Ed, and Ed was a history major. And Ed was taking a course in military history. Huge old thick book. I mean, one of the biggest textbooks you've ever seen in your life. And he always saved his military history reading till last, because it put him right to sleep. That's the kind of book the king calls for. This is the journal where they just kind of wrote down all the things that happened so that they could keep a record of all the things that had been going on. It was kind of like a running journal for the palace. And so they bring this book and they open it up. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. That story is retold back in chapter 2. So this is just kind of a refresher for us if we'd been working our way through the book. It just so happened that in this massive journal, they just happened to flip open to the account of how Mordecai had saved the king's life. What a coincidence. And the king says, what honor or distinction has been bestowed? Honor or distinction here is the same wording as used back in chapter 1, verse 4 of Ahasuerus's royal glory. You see, kings in the ancient world were smart enough, even as mean and ornery as some of them were, to understand that you kind of had to share the wealth around a little bit. If somebody was loyal to you, you wanted to reward that. Why? A, others would see it and say, if that's what I got to do to get ahead, that's what I'm going to do. So it will make other people loyal to the king. And so that if you don't reward the person who helped you, what might he do the next week? He might get even. So it was just good common sense to reward the people that helped you out. And so the king's natural question is, well, what have we done to reward Mordecai? Oh, nothing. Ahasuerus has made a discovery. He's got to take care of this, and he wants to take care of this quickly. Now, no one just barges in on the king. Earlier in the book, we learned that if you appeared before the king without being summoned, he might very well put you to death. So Haman has come, and he's standing in the outer court waiting to get in and ask for Mordecai's life. And the king has just found out that Mordecai never got rewarded for saving his life. Okay. Now, you kids are all way too young, but there used to be a Reese's peanut butter commercial. Maybe some of you old timers remember this. In the commercial, you see this guy coming down the sidewalk with a chocolate bar. No, this is just good. And from the camera angle, you can see a guy coming down the other direction with the bar of peanut butter, jar of peanut butter. This is good. Now, as a viewer, you know what's going to happen, right? You can see it coming. Neither one of them is aware of what's about to happen. Of course, they meet at the corner abruptly. And they end up with the guy with the chocolate bar with peanut butter on his chocolate, and the guy with the peanut butter with a piece of chocolate in his peanut butter, and they start eating, and it's like, this is great. They make a discovery. This kind of story has that kind of dramatic irony going on. We as a reader see this coming. Haman has come to get Mordecai hung, and the king is trying to figure out how to reward him. And neither one of them knows what's going on yet. So, in verses 6 through 9, we see Haman's hubris. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to whom the king delights to honor.'" Now, Haman was the king's most trusted advisor, and probably a little arrogant, probably a little conceited. And notice when he comes in, the king calls him in, and the king says, "You know, what should I do for someone I would like to honor?" The king doesn't say who he wants to honor. Kind of leaves that part out. And so Haman, naturally, being the arrogant, self-conceited kind of guy that he is, thinks, "Hey, the king is, you know, just trying to ask politely what I'd like." All right? Now, imagine this. You work for a big multinational company, and you make a discovery that a mistake has been made. Something was shipped wrong, something was ordered wrong, whatever the case may be, but it's a huge error. We're talking billions of dollars. We're talking about break the back of the company big. And the boss calls you in to thank you and says, boy, I am so glad you brought this to our attention. We got it fixed. We didn't lose the money. What would you like? I'd like to do something for you. I can see the wheels churning. You're thinking big, right? You're thinking, you know, new car, boat, you know, new house, a vacation on the French Riviera. I mean, you're going to think big. What's Haman going to do? Big. He is the most trusted advisor of the king of the Persian Empire, which stretches across most of the known world at that point. And what does Haman want? Haman is arrogant. He's conceited. He wants to be royalty, or as close to it as he can possibly get. Now, he can't actually ask to be king, right? What's the Persian monarch going to say if he says, well, Your Highness, I'd like to replace you? Okay, that's not going to go well. But he wants to get as close to that as he possibly can. So what do? Well, you ask, you know, for all the trappings of royalty that you can get. Now, this is a little dangerous. Now, think about this. To ask to wear a robe that the king wore. Well, in the ancient world, wearing the king's robe was tantamount to claiming the throne in some places, or some kind of succession. When Aaron, the high priest, is ready to die, what do? They transfer his high priestly garments to his son. When David is ready to die, he knows that time is coming. He wants Solomon crowned king before he dies so that there's not a conflict for the throne. What does he do? He orders a coronation ceremony. What is part of that coronation ceremony? To ride on a donkey that David himself had ridden on. So Haman is really pushing the line here. He's asking big. And notice this takes like three verses just to describe what he wants done for himself. This is a grand plan, and he spells it out in detail. Haman's hubris. By the way, the crown that's mentioned here is probably not a royal crown for Haman to wear, or Mordecai, as it turns out. The word is one that probably means a special ornament for the horse. Okay, but he wants everything decked out big time. It really looks rather pathetic, doesn't it? Back in chapter 5, it says that Esther, when she was ready to go in to see the king, put on royalty. It doesn't say royal garments. It says she put on royalty. Now, it's obviously referring to the fact that she put on her royal garments, but the way it's phrased, it's more than royal garments. She puts on royal dignity, royal demeanor. She was the real thing. Haman, by comparison, is playing dress up. Okay, you guys remember when you were this high and you wanted to play dress up? Okay, and you put on your mom or dad's shoes that were way too big, and the clothes and the whole bit. When kids do it, it's kind of silly, it's kind of cute, right? Any of you work with kids? Yeah. When one of the king's most trusted advisors wants to play dress up. Okay, it sounds like a plot for a TV show, doesn't it? he sounds pathetic. But he's got this grand plan that he's worked out. Now, he's going to have himself paraded through the city square by one of the king's most noble officials. He, being the second to the king, thinks that, you know, if a noble official parades him through the town, that'll make it look even better, because leading a nobleman's horse was a job for a slave. Okay, that was a job for a servant. Again, he's thinking big. And through the town square, who sat in the town square? Mordecai. See, Mordecai worked at the king's gate in the town square. He was a government official there. We don't know exactly what he did, but for him to be sitting in the gate meant that he was some kind of important official. Now, think about this. If you're a young lady and you're interested in a guy, but that guy is interested in you and another girl, he kind of can't make up his mind, and this goes on for a while, and finally he decides and he gives you the ring. Who do you want to see the ring? Yeah, rub her nose in it, right? That's human nature. And just looking at the book, reading as we read through the book and looking at Haman, that had to be what he had in mind. He wants to really be put on a show in front of Mordecai and really rub it in Mordecai's face. Haman has got a lot of guts. Doesn't work out so well for him. Look at his humiliation in verses 10 through 14. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, important word, hurry. Take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Can you imagine Haman's face when he finds out that he is going to be the noble official that has to lead the horse, and the one riding in the horse is the very man that he was coming to try and get executed? He must have been just totally blown away. Hurry! Now, Haman's plan is spelled out over, what, three verses, four verses. Big plan. And the king says, do it. And it was done. It's kind of like, you know, the fall out of a 10th floor window is not bad. It's that sudden stop at the end that gets you, right? That's the way this narrative reads. One of the things you look for in Old Testament narrative is spacing, timing. A long section usually is more emphatic than something short. Or in this case, we have this long buildup and then bam, bam, it's done. That's shocking. That's jarring. And the writer is really pulling on us here. Everything comes to an abrupt halt for Haman. Go do it. And Haman did it. Haman wasn't happy about that, I'm sure. What did Mordecai say? Nothing. You notice that Esther is not even in this chapter? And Mordecai is in the chapter and does not say a word. What happens? Mordecai returned to the king's gate. What? See, we don't get a word out of him. He gets paraded through town on the horse in the king's robes and all the finery and all the ornaments. And he got down off the horse and they took the robes off and stuff, and he probably went, oh, back to work. I mean, he goes right back to the king's gate. He goes back to work. We do not hear a single word out of his mouth. He might have said something, but the narrator was very careful. Not a single word is recorded. Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Now, in the ancient world, in that part of the world, every man wore a hat. Okay, you wore some kind of a cap or a turban on your head because of the heat, because of the sun. That was just normal. When you actually look at the Old Testament passages where it said they covered their head or they wrapped their face, it's always in a context of intense shame. You look at Jeremiah chapter 14. The farmers go down to draw water from the well and they go home with their head covered. They're humiliated. They're embarrassed. There's no water. There's some other passages that you can look at. When Moses is faced with the presence of God, what does he do? He wraps his face. I mean, that was a terrifying thing for him to be face to face with God, and he wrapped his head. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about it's shameful for a man to pray with his head covered, I don't think he's talking about a baseball cap. He's talking about covering his head, Old Testament style, wrapping his head and his face in shame. Man, being the glory of God, has no reason to stand ashamed in the presence of God, especially a redeemed man. He's forgiven. So Haman goes home in shame. I mean, he is just utterly humiliated. He takes the rest of the day off and you know, blows it off and heads for home. And he gets home and he says, "Honey, you aren't going to believe what happened to me today." This got to be basically what he said. Look at the next verse. "And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.'" All right. Modern English translation. The NIV, the New Ingalls Version. "Oh, sorry to hear that, honey. If he's a Jew, you're dead meat. I'll see that you get buried." I mean, that's essentially what his wife says to him, right? "You're done. Forget it. You really screwed up now." Not even his wife is supportive at this point. Now, Haman got invited with the king to Esther's first feast. And he is really proud of that. And he is invited to her second feast. And he's really looking forward to that. While they were yet talking with him, verse 14, the chapter break there. There's questions about whether 14 belongs at the end of chapter 6 or the beginning of chapter 7. It's really transitional. It could go either way. "While they," his friends, wife and friends, "were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." Things are totally spinning out of control for Haman at this point. If you know what's in chapter 7, if you've read the book before, you know things don't go well, because Esther exposes Haman as a traitor. And then the king frames him for rape. He wasn't trying to rape the queen. He was begging for his life. And the king needed some neat way to get rid of him, right? That made as good a sense as any. And the king says, "Off with his head." And he's hung, he's impaled on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Talk about poetic justice. Haman's very, very bad day comes to a dead stop. Double entendre intended. But think of chapter 6, this episode, this particular event in the book. Esther's not there. Mordecai's there, does not say a word. And it just so happens that on the very night that Haman plans to get Mordecai executed, the king couldn't sleep. What a coincidence. And it just so happens they turned in the most boring book in the kingdom to the passage about Mordecai saving the king's life. God is at work. He's not named, but his handprints are all over it. You ever had a time in your life like that? I've heard some stories about this school in the last 2 days. God's handprints were all over it. You couldn't explain some of the things that have happened in this school any other way. We live in the same kind of day that Esther and Mordecai did. We live in a pagan culture that sometimes hates us, sometimes tolerates us. And God is not parting the Red Sea today. Okay? I would like to be able to take you down to the creek out here and, you know, part it for you. It's not going to happen. We don't see those kind of spectacular miracles today. So I guess God's not around. But He is. And when we look at our lives, we look at the lives of others, God's handprints are everywhere. Now, you kids have probably never been in a testimony service. Any of you been in a church where they, like on Sunday night, would do a testimony service? Anybody could stand up and give their testimony? Yeah, a couple of you. Okay? You must be the old ones. Okay? You don't see that too often in churches now, but when I was a kid, that was a fairly common occurrence. Every couple of months, they would have a Sunday evening service where they would do favorite songs and testimonies. And it was always so encouraging to hear that God was working in someone else's life. Because if God is working in your life, maybe He'll help me too. Maybe we need to do that once in a while. I know there were some abuses of that. But God is at work. And even when He's not mentioned by name in the book of Esther, oh, God was at work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the lesson of this chapter from Esther. We thank You that You are indeed the sovereign God of the universe, and You're at work today. Sometimes we can't see it very clearly, but You're there. Pray that You'll help us to see Your work, to give You thanks for it. Help us to trust You more, even in those days when it seems like things aren't going well. In Jesus' name, amen.